I love learning those new hymns. I hope you do as well. It's an excellent opportunity for us. Thank you, Michelle, for your help with the piano. I don't think I mentioned anything a number of weeks ago when maybe I did, when the hymnals were finished. Did I say something about that? Yeah, I did. Okay. Well, they're in service there. We have enough hymnals now for probably about 120 people in here. So bring them in so that we use all those hymnals. That's why we got them. Some of you might have noticed on the table out in the hallway as well some pictures of our family we wanted to share with you for as prayer cards. So please take one. If there are any left, I have a few in my office if you haven't gotten one already. I'd like to see that. There's an example right there that the Bratton has. And so it might be a reminder for you to pray for our family. I appreciate that as your pastor. Have some of that kind of support. That's very important for us. This Friday, we have our Good Friday service at noon. I trust you can come if your work schedule allows. Please do come. We always have a nice time. Some friends usually come from different parts of town or farther away who know that we traditionally have a Good Friday service. Some churches apparently do not, and so we continue to do that. Noon to 1, and we'll try to be very prompt with that. If we start late, we'll end on time. And if we start on time, we'll end on time. So hopefully you can come out for that, and we'll enjoy a nice time together. So it's amazing. It's already here. Of course, it's a little earlier this year than some years, but here we are. Holy Week, as they call it. But Good Friday. Think about Good Friday. What is good about Good Friday this week? Well, we're privileged this evening, as I've mentioned, to have Olivia come and play the piano for us. So I hope that she's ready, because now is the time. Thank you. Song, please, someone. My God is so big, so strong and so mighty. Isn't that great? That was outstanding. Would you like to play for us, Naomi? Okay. After she is done, if you have a testimony you'd like to share, we'll take a minute or two for that, okay? And then I'll have my message from John 12. Thank you. Testimony they'd like to share with us? Answer to prayer or something of that nature? All right. Oh, yes, Michelle. Sure. Thank you. Did all of you hear that? Were all of you able to hear that? Good. Did they say any explanation as to how you got a callus? Okay. It's the callus is on my hand, so from overuse. Maybe you're using your eyes too much. Okay. Is somebody else? Yes. Did you have something? Okay. You want to give her a call, her phone number? You ready? 2:1-4. There we go. Don't write it in your Bibles now, okay? Because it won't mean anything to you later. 2:1-4, 1:6-3:6. Yes, it is. Yeah, 7:3-4, right. Just dial those 7 digits and you'll get hooked up with her room. So, 2:1-4. That's at Glacier Hills. I think it's room 250 or 251. 249/250, okay. I can get there.
Last four digits
again are 1636. 2:1-4, 16:36. Okay. She's generally known to stay up a little late, so if it gets to be around 9 o'clock, don't worry about calling. She'll probably be awake. But maybe not early in the morning. Might not be the best. Okay. Well, the last I knew, her roommate doesn't seem to go to bed very much at all. She's still the same one? Same roommate? With the Alzheimer's? Yeah, she has like Alzheimer's, and they have an alarm on her bed that whenever she gets up, it alarms, and it makes this terribly not loud noise that disturbs Mrs. B asleep and all. So I'm not sure about the roommate bedtime in that sense. But I don't think Mrs. B is too loud compared to that alarm, so. Okay. Anyone else want to share a word of testimony or praise for answered prayer? All right. Well, let's look at John chapter 12. John 12, we finished with verse 34 last time. And I'd like to just carry on from there, starting at verse 35. Again, the significance of this section of Scripture is that John is, in the composition of his gospel, is bringing us to the close of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he makes some very important statements here to the reader relative to the populace that was there listening to the Lord and his ministry. And there are three sections here that we'll look at. One is the final words of the Lord here before he hides from them until it's his actual time to be crucified. And that those words consist of an invitation to salvation, basically. Now, he will come, his words will come back again here, and starting in verse 44. And there's somewhat of a question here as to the chronological ordering of when he spoke this, if it was maybe just before the end of verse 36 or at some other time towards the end of his ministry. But John is clearly calling it or marking it out as a key message to close out the public ministry of the Lord. And in between those, from verses 37 to 43, we see John, the Apostle John's summary of the Lord's ministry. And in particular, he spends a lot of time asking and answering the question, why is it that so many did not believe in the Lord? So let's start and look in verse 35 and read. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." So this is sort of a conclusion to the last message, really. We could have dealt with these verses then, because 37 really starts the final conclusion to chapter 12. But let me just call out a couple of points here. It says in verse 35, "A little while longer the light is with you." So I think we understand the light. Just I'll put that off for a second. But this light is only with them a little while longer. And this points out the timeliness of his call for belief. The time is now, he says, to believe in the light. Don't delay, but believe now while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light. So using metaphorical speech here, walk, live, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So like in a physically dark room, if we completely turned off the lights, closed the door, sealed all the sources of light into the room, the cracks in the doors and everything, it'd get pretty dark in here, I would say. And it'd be a little hard for you to walk around. You would be probably a lot more cautious. And you might be surprised after a few minutes of going around the room when the lights came on where you actually were, because you might not know where you are going. So he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Now, we'll see that, and we have seen that man's natural state is to be in darkness. And because of that, it's even worse than physical darkness. Spiritual darkness is very debilitating to a person. They do not know where they're going eternally. They are lost. I guess you know what I mean. They might not know. We know that somebody who's lost is going to eternal condemnation, but in that sense, they're lost. They don't know where they're headed or what's going on. So the Lord says, while you have the light, again, another time word here, while you have it, believe in the light. So what does he mean when he says to believe in the light in verse 36? That's our first question here, young people, on your list. Do you know what he means? He means to believe in, well, what's the light?
Jesus.
Aha. How do you know that? Just because that's the answer supposed to fill in on every blank, Jesus? Or what does John 8:12 say? John 8:12. John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And again, he says it in John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So when he says, while you have the light, that is, while I am here, believe in the light, that is, believe in me, believe in Jesus, that you may become sons of light. Now, of all the things to say, what is that? Sons of light. To a Jewish person, you say a son of something, that means that one is characterized by the thing. So a son of light is one who's characterized by the light. In other words, you come into such a relationship with the light that you begin to reflect that very light of which he is the source. You see, you become characterized by light. We have other phrases in the Bible like this, the son of Belial, you know, a worthless person. Somebody characterized by being like Belial, which is sometimes a reference to the evil one. Or a son of perdition, one who's characterized by condemnation, perdition, where he's headed. Here, sons of light. Let's see if there's other comments here. Oh, yes. You know, this whole idea of light and darkness. The Jews here in verse 34, where we had ended, were asking this question, who is this Christ? I mean, this Son of Man. Who are you talking about? You say that he has to be lifted up. And they understood that to mean that Jesus was saying he was going to die, but they're thinking, how is it our understanding of the Messiah in the Old Testament is not that he's going to die? And we mentioned something of the confusion about this in 1 Peter. There the scriptures tell us that the prophets searched and inquired diligently in the scriptures because they saw there the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Those sufferings, of course, would culminate in his death, as in Isaiah chapter 53. But the people here had gotten this kind of mixed up idea of who the Messiah was going to be. They perhaps thought he was going to be the political deliverer from Rome, and the political power, the temporal power, and take over, deliver them from this oppression that they were under, not realizing that there was that will come, that he will rule over Israel directly, but that there was something before that, and that is to deliver from the oppression of sin and of death in that sense. So they are in the dark, and he is saying, believe in the light that you have, believe it, and then the light bulb, so to speak, will go on, and you'll see, aha, you know, now I understand, the Son of Man has to be lifted up, he's going to die for sins, he's going to depart for a while, and he's going to come back, then he's going to rule, the light will go on. So that's the whole idea of light and darkness and where the people were, so that, and he came so that they would become the sons of light. So he says, take the opportunity now. Only a little while longer the light is with you. Now listen, this tells us, just by way of kind of application, there is a limit on the amount of time that is available. A little while. Now for them, it was very short until the Lord would leave, or would well be crucified, and then a number of days later ascend. But by application, we still have the idea of limited time today. There is only a certain amount of time before we die, before the Lord returns, and we have to believe in Him while the day is still shining in that way of expressing it, rather than waiting until, say, the last minute, you know, to make our peace with God. Believe in the light while you have the opportunity to do so. Now, the call is for now, for us to do that now. Now, we move on to John's summary, then, of Christ's ministry. It says, but although he had done so many signs before them, verse 37, it says, they did not believe in him. So, when it talks about signs, our second question here, folks, it's talking about miracles. Miracles as authenticating signs that show that Jesus is who he said he was. These miracles we looked at before in John chapter 20 were designed to get the people to believe in the Messiah. It says signs here are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is John 20:31. That you may believe that he is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So these miracles were designed to get them to believe. Imagine that God purposefully sent his Son and sent him along with these miraculous deeds to get people to believe. That was his design. That was his desire. But even though that was the case, you see this word although, this concession here, although he had done that, they did not believe in him. Why? Well, this is one of the, probably, I don't know how to say it, one of the most straightforward passages in the Bible as to why unbelief. Why unbelief? And let's look at, there are two Old Testament quotations here. The first, starting there in verse number 38, quoting both times from Isaiah, that the word, so although he had done so many signs, they did not believe him, that, verse 38 says, there's the connection, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. In other words, there's something about the unbelief of people that is fulfilling the Old Testament scripture. As hard as that might be to swallow at first, Isaiah does say in chapter 53, verse 1, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it's just a direct quote here. John is picking up from Isaiah's prophecy. And who has believed our report? Isaiah would say, not a whole lot of people. Did many people in the Old Testament, question 4 here, did many people believe the Old Testament prophet Isaiah? No. They didn't believe much of what he said. Do they believe Jeremiah? No. I mean, Ezekiel, the Lord would use these facts in his parables and say, though, you know, God had sent many people into his vineyard to bring message, they would kill some and injure some and throw them out and eventually kill the very Son of God, and because they didn't want to hear him. Who has believed our report? Well, nobody really. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, it's been revealed, but it's not been understood. Their eyes haven't been opened to that. So they did not believe, despite the signs, but it was in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. Who has believed our report? Now, unbelief then should not be a surprise to us. If the Bible tells us that unbelief will be the rule rather than belief, then we should just not be surprised. That's the way it's going to be, as sad as it is. And this would also tell us something about God, that although he does not desire, in the sense of what is morally good, he doesn't desire people to be unbelievers, there is certainly a space for that in his plan. He has ordained that to happen as well as all the rest. So it's not like God is thwarted. He has known that this will be the case. He has, in a sense, predicted that it will be the case. And it's still the case. There are few that find the way to eternal life, not many. Now we go on then. And it says further, not only did they not believe in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, but it says in verse 39, get this, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. Well, who is the subject here? Who is he? He has blinded their eyes. It's hardened their hearts. You'd think it might be Satan, but the subject appears to be, in fact, God. Isn't that interesting? Well, let's see about that just for a moment. It says they could not believe. Why do people not believe? Because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, for one. Secondly, because they cannot. Now, we'll see why this is. Let's back up just for a second. When did Isaiah, here it says in verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. When did Isaiah see his glory here? Well, it was in Isaiah chapter 6, we said, and 6:1 of Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Okay, so that's the answer to question number 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, what year was that? About 740 B.C. 740 B.C. Those are the answers to question number 5. So, I want you to notice a couple of things. That whole section there is talking about how Isaiah is going to go and tell the people, and they're not going to receive what he has to say. They're going to ignore it. They're going to not believe it. And the Lord is giving a statement there about their being dull, keep making their heart dull and hard. And John picks that up and says, interpreting that, quoting as he does, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. We have to, you know, even if you think that that particular case refers to Satan blinding their minds and eyes, which he does do that, 2 Corinthians tells us that he blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in unto them. But we have to also deal with the idea that God hardens hearts sometimes. God hardens people's hearts. Now, what does that mean? sounds pretty bad, and it's not good. I mean, the result is not good. But I want you to think about hardening of hearts. For instance, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Says that several times. Also says, you know, it's like intermixed with that. Lord hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Lord hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So it's said both ways. We hear the same kind of condemnation or judgment. This is really a form of judgment spoken about in Romans chapter 1 when God says this through Paul, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. That's Romans 1:24. Or Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Or Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So, this is the issue of the hardening of the heart. Now, this does not mean that God creates sin in the heart of a person. In fact, that doesn't make a lot of sense because God, when He looks on somebody's heart, sees there's already sin there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sin already is there. God doesn't have to add sin to somebody's. But He gives them over to the sin that is already there. We could say that it means, when we say that the Lord hardened the hearts of the people, here's question six, that He allows sin to have its full effect. He allows sin to have its full effect. I'll say it again so if you're writing that down, you can get it. He allows sin to have its full effect. In other words, somebody says, I want to do this, and God says, okay, you want to do it? Go right ahead. He doesn't force them against their will. He allows them to take the path of their sinfulness. And that in itself, in one sense, becomes a means of judgment. When it says in Romans chapter 1 that God gave them over to a debased mind or to these vile passions, they want to do that. He allows them to do that. And then they receive in their bodies a due penalty of their error. So it's a scary thing to be allowed by God to go to the full effect of your sin. You don't want that. And God is allowing these people, hardening their hearts, giving them over to that which they really want. I mean, it's not against their desires. They want to not believe, and God says, okay, then to the extent that you don't want to believe, you're not going to believe, and then it's just going to get worse, and you're going to go down this path of unbelief, and with all of the things that go with that. Now, Matthew uses the same quotation from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13. When the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables anyway? You know, and the Lord says, in response to what Isaiah has said, this blinding of the mind and hardening of the hearts, that basically to the one who wants to see, he can see. To the one that does not want to see, his eyes will be holding back from seeing. And so he teaches that the purpose of parables is to do two things all in at one time. The parable is meant to reveal on the one hand and conceal on the others. On the other hand, to those who want to see, they will understand the spiritual truth in the parable. But to those who don't want to see, they won't see. They will see the language of the parable. They will be able to hear the words that Jesus says, but they won't be able to grasp the significance of it. So it accomplishes both things at once. If you ever wondered why there's so many parables, that's why. So don't be afraid to dig in to say, Lord, I want to know what this parable means. Because to whom much to whom has been given, then even more will be given. If you respond to the light you have, then more light will be given. If you reject the light that you have been given, then even that which you have will be taken away. So this is a very serious problem. Why unbelief? Well, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, for one. For another, because of inherent inability to believe. They could not believe because God has allowed them to go down the path of their own sinfulness. He has hardened their hearts, in other words, lest they would see and understand and be healed. Now, here is a significant text, and I'll have to close with this. I won't get as far as I anticipated this evening. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, remind ourselves where Isaiah was. He saw the Lord. Where? In the temple. In a vision in the temple. He said, in that year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on his throne in the temple. And his train filled the temple. And the voice, I used to have this all memorized, but I'm missing the words. But you know the point. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And you have the angels there crying out, holy, holy, holy. And you see the glory of God there. And Isaiah sees that and he responds in a way that any man would properly respond. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he realizes how awful he is in the sight of the Holy God. Now, who did he see? Well, these things, it says, Isaiah said, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, if your Bible is an NIV, you have already the answer spelled out for you. That's sort of a cheat sheet. My point is to bring to your attention this fact. In the Greek text, the Bible says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. I can see that just here in John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, the glory of him, and spoke concerning him. Who is him? Who is him? Who is this guy? Who is this person that he saw? You know, when you just read through Isaiah and you casually kind of, well, he's seeing God the Father sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and he sees the glory of God the Father, you might think. But John tells us that Isaiah actually saw his glory. Now, who is his? Well, we always have to find out what is the antecedent of the pronoun. Well, actually, if you go on and look in verse 42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Who is him there? Jesus. If we go back up to verse 36, we're speaking about Jesus. He spoke and he departed and he was hidden from them. Verse 37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And I think that's the last reference to him. That's not in a quotation of the Old Testament. And so when we get to verse 41, we see his and we see him and we think, okay, to whom is John referring? Well, it's to Jesus. And the Greek text actually has his. It has a pronoun there. But the NIV has taken liberty to make clear the antecedent of that pronoun. The word Jesus is not in the verse, but they have translated his as Jesus to make it clear that John is actually telling us that Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ sitting upon a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was the king to whom all these angels were calling, holy, holy, holy. Can you tell me a better proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ than that? Isn't that interesting? Did you notice that before? When I learned this a number of years ago, I just thought, wow, this is great. This is good stuff. you know, that John is telling us, interpreting for us, helping us to understand that Isaiah saw his glory. Now, we know that his glory is the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John would earlier say that in John chapter 1 and 14, verse 17, that he brought grace and truth. It was his glory that is revealed. He is the express image of the glory of God and all of this. So we see that the Lord here, John is writing years later. And maybe it took him a little time from this point, when this actually happened, in A.D. 32 or 30 or whatever it was, maybe it took him some time to reflect and under the inspiration of God's Spirit understand that he was in the presence of the incarnate God-man. I mean, you can't believe it. I mean, he is. You can believe it, but you can't. He was in the presence of the one that Isaiah had seen over 740 years earlier in a vision in the temple. Amazing. And so John is fully on board here with teaching that we have the doctrine of the deity of Christ. In fact, most of the appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament are actually appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ. If you take this text and then fill in the details or read between the lines, as it were, you're finding out that Christ appeared more times in the Old Testament than you just might think from a casual reading. So, we've come to the end of verse 41. I've got to mark this down here. Got a little involved in that section there. But that's an exciting section, I think. But also very sobering, because even though it's the case that these people were seeing the very same one that Isaiah saw, their eyes were blinded to the truth of the fact that he is the King of Glory. And they didn't see it because their hearts were hardened. They did not want to see, and so they did not. God didn't make them see against their will. So, anyway, that brings us to the conclusion of our message tonight on John. Hang on to those sheets of paper, okay? This is your final quiz question. Is if you can bring that paper back next time and have it ready to fill in the rest of the blanks, okay? All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth that you've allowed us to see this evening. May we incorporate it into our thinking. Help us to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we honor you, for that's what he's told us in John chapter 5, that we must honor the Son even as we honor the Father. We do not honor the Son. We do not honor the Father who sent him. And so, Lord, help us to see, despite our own sinfulness, these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.